Genesis 19, 1 through 38. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, and so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. And do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man, Lot, and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-laws, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of their place. For we are about to destroy this place because of the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his son-in-laws who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his son-in-laws to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, and Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out, set him out on outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. And you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one, and my life will be saved?" He said to them, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city will be called Zoar." The sun had risen on the earth, and when Lot came to Zoar, and then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants in the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out in the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man of earth to come in to us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when he arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab, and he is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammani, and he is the father of the Ammonites to this day. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning, Sojourn. Peace be with you. We have our work cut out for us today. So let's go before the Lord in prayer, ask for his help. Father, we do ask for your help this morning. We always want to approach your scriptures with reverence. We want to seek your truth. We want to obey it. We want to abide by it. And we do need your help this morning. God, I pray for your wisdom as we consider this passage together. We thank you for your word, even the most difficult parts, and pray that today our hearts would be soft to you, that you would reveal your wisdom and your will for us, and that we would respond in true repentant faith. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Consent is not enough. We need a new sexual ethic. That was the title of Christina Emba's article in the Washington Post in the wake of the Me Too movement. And what she describes in this article is a world where young people are sexually liberated and yet totally miserable. Emba writes this: sex involves our bodies, minds, and emotions, our connections to each other, and our deepest selves. Despite the many and popular arguments that it's only a physical act, it is clear to almost anyone who has had it that sex has vast consequences, some of which can last long after an encounter ends. She continues, an over-reliance on consent as the sole solution might actually worsen the malaise that so many people feel. If you're playing by the rules and everything still feels awful, what are you supposed to conclude? What an important question Emba asks. What are we supposed to conclude? Are the so-called rules of our day enough, or perhaps altogether wrong? And if so, how do we know what is right? These, of course, are not new questions. The issues of sex and power and consent are age old. And in our passage this morning, Genesis 19, we're confronted with these very topics as we encounter God's judgment on two ancient cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. And in this text, we'll face several questions. What provoked such devastating judgment? Why did God show mercy to some residents and not others? And what difference does this account mean for us as modern people living in a liberated Western culture thousands of years later? This passage will show us that the Lord offers repentant sinners kind mercy from his just judgment. And this theme provides a general framework for the passage as we consider four movements: the sin of Sodom, the Lord's mercy, the Lord's judgment, and then a very disturbing postscript. Folks, this is a very difficult passage in the Bible, but no matter who you are or where you're coming from, it's also a message of God's love and grace. The Lord does offer repentant sinners kind mercy from his just judgment, and so we'll begin in this passage with the specific sin of Sodom and the setting of this account in verse 1 of chapter 19. Look with me there. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." And they said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now last week, Dodds led us through the latter half of Genesis 18, where Abram interceded with the Lord on behalf of Sodom, that if he were just to be able to find 10 righteous people in the city, he might spare it. The Lord agreed, and here we find him sending to Sodom the two angels who have accompanied him on his visit to Abraham. And we find his reasoning for this sending of the two angels all the way back in Genesis 18, starting with verse 20. Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know. What is the nature of this grave sin? He hasn't yet told us. What we do know from Genesis 10:19 is that Canaanites live there. In Genesis 13:13, we learn that the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord, but still no specifics. And even though he's only demonstrated weakness and passivity thus far, it appears that Lot has become a leader in Sodom. At first, he camped near the city, and now he is living in it. He has a seat in the gate, which was a place of power and authority in ancient Near Eastern cities. And Lot shows proper deference and hospitality to these visitors, but it doesn't take long for the angelic spies to experience the depths of Sodom's wickedness for themselves. And in verse 4, the particulars of the city's sin begin to manifest. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly." So the men of Sodom, all ages, surround Lot's home, and they begin to demand that he furnish his two visitors so that they might know them. This is a common Hebrew euphemism for sex. So as the angels come to see if there are just 10 righteous people in the city so that the Lord might spare Sodom per Abraham's pleas, we find here men who want to sexually devour these angels. This is what's on display for them as God's messengers. And so when the New Testament looks back on Sodom and Gomorrah, this is the focus of their sin. Take, for example, 2 Peter 2, verses 8 and 9, where the apostle describes the sensual conduct and defiling passion of these cities. Or consider Jude in his brief letter, who writes this: "Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." So even though there are biblical references to Sodom's pride and Sodom's oppression, there is clearly a very heavy sexual deviance present in this Canaanite city. But someone might respond to these passages by asking, isn't the primary sin of Sodom rape? Isn't what is being called into question here the lack of consent? Why should we care what two consenting adults do in the privacy of their own bedroom? Even the pornography industry is beginning to champion and certify consent in their movies. So that should tell you something about our culture. Again, Christine Emba in her Washington Post article offers this: "Non-consensual sex is always wrong, full stop. But that doesn't mean consensual sex is always right. Even sex that is agreed to can be harmful to an individual, their partner, or to society at large." Of course, we should insist that consent is an absolute necessity for any sexual relationship. But as Christians, we should care about far more than consent. We should care about what God says about sex in His Word. Now, as we consider what is morally right and wrong, as we approach the Scriptures to seek God's wisdom on a very difficult issue that's very confusing in our culture, there are three approaches that we can have to the Bible altogether. And the first is a position above Scripture. It has no bearing on our life whatsoever. What the Bible says is moot and meaningless and irrelevant. A second approach is to place ourselves equal to Scripture. We accept some things that it says and perhaps reject others. Or maybe we have a certain viewpoint that we hold dearly or that's found in the culture that we bring to the Bible, seeking to find affirmation in it. There's a third view that I would humbly submit to you as your pastor, and that is that we are completely under the authority of the Bible. We seek to understand it rightly according to context and covenant, and we submit ourselves to obeying God and His Word, even when the instruction is emotionally unsatisfying, even when our culture tells us that we're on the wrong side of history. Because we must be sure of this sojourn. God is the sovereign creator and Lord of the universe, and He is the only one who can determine the right and wrong sides of history. This is what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. These proclamations of woes by the Lord Himself mean that we must never settle for the platitudes of the day because they sound right or kind. We must always go to God's Word to find out what He thinks. And the Lord has made it clear that the primary sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, what Jude calls unnatural desire or strange flesh, was homosexuality, albeit in a very aggressive form. And the fact that it's described as unnatural or strange begs the question, what then is natural and right? Well, we find the answering in the opening pages of the Bible as God reveals His very intention for creating sex in the first place. In Genesis chapter 2, God declares, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is a picture of sex. And the man, Adam, and his wife Eve were both naked and were not ashamed. Jesus then quotes this very passage in Matthew 19 as He addressed another sinful practice, no-fault divorce. And in so doing, what He was saying was He was upholding sex between one man and one woman within the love and security and joy of a covenantal marriage relationship. Because sex is not primarily about pleasure. Sex is not primarily about personal preference. God created sex for the mutual loving union between a husband and wife. And this means that any form of sexual activity outside of this covenantal relationship instituted by God Himself, the one who created our bodies and intended their purposes, is sinful, and not just homosexuality. This includes masturbation and pornography, fornication, adultery, rape, incest, and prostitution, among others. And I would also include how Lot responds to the men of Sodom in verse 8. "Behold," he says, "I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they've come under the shelter of my roof." It's hard to read. On one hand, Lot is troubled by the evil of Sodom. He's calling the men of his city wicked. But it's obvious that living in Sodom has affected him deeply because he's willing to sacrifice his precious image-bearing daughters who were already betrothed to be married. He utterly degrades them. He offers them up to be objectified by the men of Sodom. For what purpose? So that he might not offend these strangers whom he just met. It's terrible. What he does is horrific. And there's no other way to describe it. Sometimes idols, in Lot's case, his reputation before these two visitors, are so powerful that a person is willing to do sinful, evil things to preserve them. It's why community is so important, because other people can see our lives and see when we're straying off the path. Thankfully, the Lord intervenes to protect these two women and to defend Lot, on whom the men of Sodom quickly turn in verse 9. But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow came to sojourn and he's become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they, the angels, struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. Notice that Lot calls the men's behavior wicked, and they respond by calling him out to say, as if to say, "All of a sudden, you think you can judge us, outsider?" But regardless of what these citizens of Sodom think, there is one who is the judge. And they would be wise to take him seriously, because it's about to get real. But before the Lord casts judgment on Sodom, he first shows his kind mercy, which brings us to the second movement, starting in verse 12. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in this city, bring them out of the place. For we're about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-laws, who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. And as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your daughters who are here, lest they be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. The angels have seen all they need to see. It's quite clear to them that there aren't even 10 righteous people in Sodom after all. And so they reveal their intention to do what the Lord has sent them to do, and that is to destroy the city. But first, they show God's favor to Lot and his family. And we'll see 4 different responses to the angel's encouragement to escape in Lot's family. And the first two are right here in this section. The first response comes from Lot's sons-in-law, the men betrothed to marry his daughters. They didn't take the warning of judgment seriously. They just thought that Lot was kidding. The second response belongs to Lot himself in verse 16. He lingered. This isn't the same as laughing God's judgment off like a scoffer, but this is more like the spiritual sloth that we find in the Proverbs, failing to pursue God seriously or purposely. And this is how we find Lot throughout Genesis, passive, weak, unwise. But despite Lot's lingering, the Lord still shows his kind mercy to Lot. As the angel sees him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand and usher them to safety with these simple instructions that we find in verse 8. That we find in verse 17. Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills lest you be swept away. Lot goes on to barter about where they will live, and the angels agree to let him live in a city that eventually is called Zoar. The main point is safety from the wicked city of Sodom that's about to be destroyed in a magnificent display of serious judgment. The Lord is unbelievably kind to Lot and his family. Apart from the angels' revelation warning, they would have perished like the rest of the city. But for reasons that are completely unknown to us, God chose to show mercy to him and his family. And we cannot point to anything in Lot as the reason for why God saves him. He was clearly a sinner, and a wretched sinner at that. The closest answer we can find to the why Lot, or for that matter, the why me questions about salvation, are in Ephesians 1, a passage that we read earlier today in response to confession. The Apostle Paul declares there that God saves according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Why did God save Lot? Because it was his will to do so. Why did he show mercy to Lot? For his own glory. Mercy is just a part of who God is. And he reveals it here with Lot and his family. There's, of course, a necessary response to this mercy. True faith is always active. To believe the angels and what they say and then to remain in Sodom would not be true faith. They must act on the warning. Faith and repentance go hand in hand. We must turn from our sin and turn to trusting God and obeying him, lest we be swept away in judgment. Take, for example, the sons-in-law. They heard the exact same warning, but they chose not to believe it or to heed it. And as we'll see, their choice proved to be fatal. But the Apostle Paul calls Lot righteous in 2 Peter 2, which seems pretty ridiculous after reading this account, or frankly, any of the accounts related to Lot. How can he call this man righteous? He can call him righteous in the same way that Abraham was called righteous, because he believed God. And that belief manifested in actual functional trust to the point of obedience, even if shaky most of the time. And God credits his righteousness to Lot's account. He's righteous by nature of God's gift of faith to him. Folks, we are Lot. We come into this world as fools, selfish sinners, and we deserve judgment, every last one of us. There's nothing inherent to any of us that we could point to and say, God, here are all the reasons why you should save me. The only reasons are his will and his glory and his loving kindness. So today, each of you is a recipient of the Lord's kind mercy in at least this specific way, and that is, he has revealed to you that there is a judgment coming. And each of us is responsible for what we hear. Do you believe in this coming judgment? Will you turn from your sin to God and his ways? Please don't dismiss this as jesting. And please don't linger like Lot did. Let there be an urgency to your acceptance of what the Lord says here. Escape quickly, for none of us knows when the day of judgment will come. Believe in him today. He's offering you a lifeline. Will you take it? The Lord's just judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah is the next movement of our passage, and he does what the angel said he would do, starting in verse 23. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar, and then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. The Lord's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah is total and final and devastating. And we might have questions on how exactly he destroyed these cities or how Lot's wife became a pillar of salt, which is just plain weird. Hers is the third response in the family. She disregarded the warnings of the angels and she paid the price. Her heart was in some way pulled back to the city and its sin, that city that she had come to know so well, and her failure to turn completely led to her death. In Luke 17, Jesus uses the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah to warn of a greater coming judgment. Luke 17, starting with verse 28, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. God's judgment is real. That's the message of Sodom's destruction. It's a warning to those who are far from God, but it's also a message to God's followers, those like Abraham. He saw the smoke. He knew what God had done. And so if you accept the reality of judgment, it will do one of two things. It'll either put a shiver down your spine or it'll put steel in your spine. Remember Lot's wife. She reminds us that how we live and how we steward our very lives matters. There's a final section in this passage, what I'm calling a disturbing postscript. It starts in verse 30. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there's not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father." And so they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with their father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink white wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father." And so they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He's the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He's the father of the Ammonites to this day. Now, just when you thought it couldn't get any worse, it does. And we see here the fourth and final response from Lot's family, his daughter's deception and deviance. Though graciously spared from Sodom's destruction, they fall in the footsteps of their foolish parents. Most terrible behavior starts with a lie that people tell themselves. And it's why knowing the truth is so important to us, because the lie that Lot's daughters believe is that there are no men on earth who could give them children and carry on the human race. They believe that they're the last ones. And so they each get their dad drunk on two different nights and take advantage of him. Isn't it ironic that they do the very thing to their father that he was suggesting that the men of Sodom do to them? They participate in another common Canaanite practice, incest. And the result of this disturbing postscript is that both of Lot's daughters become pregnant by their father, and they give birth to the two sons who will rise to become future enemies of Israel, the Moabites and the Ammonites. As we consider what God's judgment on Sodom and Jesus' warning of impending ultimate judgment means for us, I want to speak this morning in closing to three specific groups of people. And the first is those of us here today, those who are with us, who are not yet followers of Jesus. And I just simply want to say I'm so thankful that you're here this morning to worship with us. And I must acknowledge that this is a hard passage to hear, whether Christian or not. But I want you to know that God created you in his image so that you might be in an intimate relationship with him, so that you might know the greatest love that anyone could ever know, a love that accepts you for who you are, and a love that also calls you and empowers you to become what God always intended you to be. The unfortunate reality is that our sin keeps us from that love and that intimacy and that change. Central to your humanity is the fact that you have a soul that will never die. Your body will perish and your soul will live on in one of two ways, either with God, awaiting the resurrection because you received mercy through Jesus, the only means of escaping judgment, or your soul will be condemned in judgment and separated from God forever because you rejected the gracious offering of forgiveness that he extends to all who hear the gospel. The Lord offers repentant sinners kind mercy from his judgment. His judgment is real, and we need his righteous covering. On the cross, Jesus took the complete fiery judgment of his Father's wrath against all ungodliness so that those who accept him and trust him might be spared of an eternity of his judgment described numerous places in the scriptures as burning and gnashing of teeth, which sounds an awful lot like Sodom's judgment. And so my prayer for you as I prepared this message is that you would hear what the Lord says here, that you would turn from your sin and that you would trust in the only one who can truly know you, who can truly love you and accept you. He's the only one who can pluck you from the fire and save you from judgment. There's a second group I want to address this morning, and that's people who are attracted to members of the same sex. Perhaps you're acting on those attractions, or perhaps you're not. But I want you to hear a very clear message. The church historically has failed speaking clearly and kindly on this issue. The message has been heavy on condemnation and light or completely lacking in love. And I want you to know that I'm sorry for any pain that you may have experienced. It grieves me to think the church has wounded you. And I hope that we, Sojourn Heights, as a church family, can be different. I hope that you can come to find that this is a community where you can seek God and truth and pursue wholeness and holiness with other brothers and sisters who are sinners just like you, who will love you with the love of Christ, a love that upholds God's word and treats you with dignity. because that's what you deserve. Folks, we don't need a new sexual ethic. We simply need to embrace our Creator's purpose for sex in the first place. We will all struggle with sexual sin in one way or another, every single one of us. And the way our sin manifests might be different, but we all need the righteous covering of Christ. Jesus Christ came to forgive sinners. That's why he came. And I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, and we need him. Lot and his family and the citizens of Sodom were all sinners. We all need God's forgiveness. We all need his healing. And we all need his Spirit who can purify us like a refiner's fire. Our culture tells us that our sexuality is the most important part of our humanity. The implication then is that to be abstinent is to be less than human. And yet Jesus Christ was the most perfect, righteous person to ever walk the earth, and we know that he did not have sex because Scripture reveals that he was unmarried and he was without sin. So I would counter the spirit of our age and say what's actually dehumanizing is suggesting that sex is the most important aspect of who we are. The pinnacle of our humanity is not a fulfilled sex life according to our desires, however disordered they might be. That's the loud message of our day. The apex of humanity is a restored relationship with God and a life marked by worship of him and seeking his will for your life. As a young single man, I remember feeling that God was withholding from me because I was not married and I could not experience what I thought was the ultimate joy of sex. The sex in covenant marriage is wonderful, but it is not the ultimate joy in life. While being celibate can be very difficult, we must have a category for Christian friendship that is deep and true and meaningful and intimate without being romantic. We must believe deep down in our souls that God will not ultimately withhold from his children. So whatever temporal joys we might miss out on this life, we will experience far greater unspeakable joys in his glorious presence for eternity. That's what he promises us. Listen to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now this phrase that's in this passage, men who practice homosexuality, is actually two Greek terms. One for the active partner in homosexual sex and the other for the passive. It's very graphic. It's lightened in the English translation. But I want us to look at this list, and there are others like it in other passages in the New Testament. Paul is not singling out one type of sin. He's including examples of what God has declared in his word to be immoral. And then he continues in verse 11. It's one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Because he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. There were Christians in Corinth who could no longer be identified by any of these terms because of God's grace. Because when a person comes to faith in Christ, a dead corpse is made alive. You become a new creation. The old passes away. Your sin no longer defines you. These sins listed here and countless others like them cease to be your identity. I am not Matt, a sexual sinner. I'm Matt, a child of God. I am not Matt, an angry Christian. I am Matt, a sinner saved by God's grace. Perhaps the Lord will change your affections and lead you to heterosexual marriage, or perhaps he won't, and you'll be called to celibacy for the rest of your life. That's not the point. Marriage is not the goal of Christian life. Holiness is. And if you give your life to Jesus, you will likely struggle with temptation, whatever your sin bent might be, but the key, brothers and sisters, is repentant faith. because I want you to hear this, to live a life as a repentant, celibate, same-sex attracted Christian is far better than to live as an unrepentant, happily married person. This is the scandal of the gospel, and this is the glory of the gospel. The third and final group I want to address is all here who are covenant members of our church. One of the biggest mistakes that we can make as we engage with lost people is to focus primarily on their disordered affections, their love for lesser things. Spend so much talking about how sinful people are. This is also dehumanizing. Don't fall prey to the lie of our culture and make a person's sexuality the most important thing, because it's not. It's simply not. First and foremost, be kind. So much has been said on this issue that's simply been unkind. Kindness is a fruit of God's Holy Spirit. It's the way that His people should treat all humans. Kindness is humanizing. It conveys value to fellow image bearers. So as you forge friendships with people, ask good questions. Be a good listener. Show genuine interest in their lives. We humanize people when we show genuine care and dignity and treat them as people who have souls that will never die. You are not the judge. God is the judge, and His judgment is certainly coming. You are heralds of the gospel. You are emissaries of His grace. You are messengers of His mercy. And you are beggars showing other beggars where they can find not just any old crumbs of bread, but the bread of life. The Lord offers repentant sinners kind mercy from His just judgment. So let's be a church that is living unashamed of God and His word, unabashed in proclaiming His Son, and unmistakably kind as we do, all for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Oh God, I'm struck as we consider this passage this morning, just how thankful I am that You've shown me mercy. That every single person in this room has struggled with serious sin, is in need of desperate forgiveness. Every last one of us, every human on this earth. And yet You've seen fit to show Your grace and mercy, to pluck some out of the fire so that we might be saved and have a right relationship with You. And so I pray for every person here under the sound of my voice that they would believe that Your judgment is real, that they would trust in Your Son for salvation, and that You would make them to be the very person that You intend them to be by Your grace. God, I pray for our church that we would be people who are resolute in believing the truth of Your word, that we would be bold and courageous with Your gospel, and that we would be people marked by kindness, that this church would be known for showing the dignity of our fellow humans, no matter who they are or what they believe or what they do. Help us to that end, Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.